Good evening. I don't believe Kenny's old enough to have senior moments yet. Now, on the other hand, your speaker, you've heard that there are two signs of old age, haven't you? One is you don't remember things, and I forget the second, you know. It's good to know in the midst of our forgetting that our God will never forget us, isn't it? To know that He will remember us for all eternity. I want to ask you, as you have your Bibles, to turn with me in them, please, to John's Gospel. And we want to turn tonight not to the first chapter, but to chapter 16 of John's Gospel. I want to read a few verses from that 16th chapter and then to focus our attention a little more largely upon the chapters that surround chapter 16, including this chapter, and to think together about some themes from the upper room discourse that our Lord gave to His disciples. That title is commonly used to speak of chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John, as our Lord in the upper room spoke to His disciples at length about His coming suffering. And in that upper room discourse, He also spoke about a number of other things, and some of those I'd like for us to consider together tonight, that the Lord might, I trust, bless our hearts through His Word and glorify Himself in the time that we would spend in reflection upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, I'd like to direct your attention to verses 7 through 15 this evening. We'll be looking at those themes, three themes that I'd like for us to see in these chapters. We'll see them, I trust, here and then more widely beyond in the other portions of this selection of Lord's teaching in the Gospel of John. Again, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. Our Lord is speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." May we just pause again together and ask of our God His blessing on His Word. Father, as we unite once again in the name of our Savior before You, we ask of You again that You grant blessing to Your Word. We do thank You, Father, for the hour past, for the remembrance of our Savior, worthy to be remembered by His people. Lord, as we speak of our forgetfulness, we pray that You would ever remind us of Him. Thank You for those visible tokens that bring us back again and again to His finished work. Thank You, Father, for Your written Word as well that is ever reminding us of Your great love for us in Jesus Christ. We ask You, Father, now, by Your Spirit, to bless Your Word, to indeed, as we've read in these words of John 16, to take the things of our Lord Jesus, that He might show them unto us, and Father, that He might glorify the Son in so doing. We praise You, Father, as we ask these things in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we look at these words of John 16, again, these words are drawn from what is commonly called the upper room discourse. Some have likened it to the tabernacle, and some have said that in John chapter 14 through chapter 16 we have the holy place, and in chapter 17 we have the most holy place. While that is never so likened in Scripture, I don't in any measure disagree strongly with it. For when we come to John 17, truly when we see our Lord as our great high priest praying on our behalf, we do have a veritable holy of holies there, as our Savior is interceding for us who would believe on Him through the testimony of the disciples. We are indeed on holy ground. But as we look at these words, as our Lord instructs His disciples in those chapters before, chapters 14 through 16, there's much in the way that our Savior says of encouragement for us, His people. There's much to, I think, give us in the midst of what we face, even if he knew his disciples were going to face tribulation. He tells them that plainly, in the world you will have tribulation. As our Lord knows that, he encourages his disciples, and I believe in those words that he gave that encouraged their heart, so we can find great encouragement in these words for ourselves. Now, I want us to think again specifically about three themes that our Lord puts together, strings together in these words. We'll look even beyond chapters 14 through 16, a little bit farther back, a little bit forward, but we want to notice three themes that I believe can be of encouragement to us. The first of these I would present to you in a twofold way is the success of the cross or the victory of the Savior. The success of the cross or the victory of the Savior. It's seen in those words that we've read in John 16 as our Lord speaks of what the Spirit will do in his convicting work. And he says as he speaks of the Spirit's work of reproving of judgment, in verse 11 our Lord states, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I think all of us recognize that the reference to the prince of this world, of course, is to Satan, the evil one, the adversary, the one who stood opposed to our Lord's work. What our Lord is speaking of here is the reality that as the Spirit comes and he deals with men's hearts concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, that area of judgment with which he will deal will relate to the past judgment of the prince of this world at the cross. And we see here the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ achieved at the cross. He's looking ahead. The Spirit in his convicting work will be looking back, though. And as he does, he will be pointing out how our Lord Jesus, at the cross, achieved that which he purposed. He was, in fact, successful in that which he desired to accomplish. His was a victory. And that ought to warm and cheer the heart of every child of God. To know that our Savior and what he did at the cross, he could, as we mentioned this morning and looking ahead from John 1 to the forward thought of John, our Savior could at the cross cry, tetelestai in the Greek, it is finished. It's accomplished. And our Savior speaks of this as he remembers looking ahead to this at this point in these words. He's looking ahead. And he wants his disciples to know, as they're going to have sorrow, he tells them that in chapter 16, they're going to have sorrow because of the events surrounding his passion and death. He's going to experience sorrow of soul as well. But he wants them to know that the outcome, the issue of that, will be victory. The outcome, the issue of that, will be success. Let's look back, if we could, at a few references of our Lord that point this out. Please, if you will, notice in John chapter 13, as our Lord speaks to his disciples in verse 31, this is after Judas has left. Our Lord has predicted that he would betray him. And as he takes the sop and goes out, and it's night, as John says in verse 30, we read this in verse 31 of John 13. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. A lot of use of the word glorify there, but our Lord is speaking about that time that John has referred to again and again in his gospel. Back in John chapter 2, when our Lord is informed by Mary that the wine's run out at the wedding. And I believe the idea, the implication of Mary's words is, show your hand, son. And the Lord Jesus tells her what? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The hour to show my glory, the hour to display who I am, that hour is not yet come. We read later in John of how others wanted to take him, but they could not because his time was not yet come. John, by inspiration, is moving the minds of God's people in his gospel to that time of the cross when our Savior would be glorified. And our Savior uses the term of the Son of Man being lifted up in John's gospel. As he does that, he's making clear reference to the physical manner of his death. He would be lifted up on a Roman gibbet. He would be lifted up on a cross of wood. But he's also using that word more than just referring to the fact that he would be physically lifted up on the cross. For because of the success of his cross, our Lord is not only lifted up physically on that piece of wood to die, he's exalted as well. In his death, he is lifted up by God the Father because the servant of the Lord has fulfilled the work the Father gave him to do. And as Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 says in the final of those servant songs of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord will deal prudently. He'll be extolled and exalted. Why? Because he has accomplished the work of bearing the transgressions of many. And having done that, the Father is going to exalt his Son. And this is what our Lord's making reference to. Judas has gone out. He's received the sop. He's gone out. He's going to set in motion the events that will lead to the arrest of Christ and then to our Lord being beaten, led from judgment hall to judgment hall, and ultimately nailed to the tree. And yet, what does our Lord speak of? He speaks of it this way. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What was our Lord looking to? Looking to the cross, he saw God being glorified because of the success of his cross and the victory that he as Savior would accomplish. This is seen even more clearly in John chapter 17. And I'd ask you to turn with me there to those opening words of our Lord's Prayer, please. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And again, the focus is on the glory of God achieved through the cross. John 17, verses 1 and following. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here again, our Savior, looking in prospect of the cross, sees the work is completed, and what is the issue of it? God is glorified. The Father is exalted, but also the Son is exalted. Now, this shows us something about the cross that I believe all of us would recognize, not only from John's Gospel, but I believe from the whole tenor of Scripture. But I believe we must say it because of some of the false teaching that so sadly abounds in our day. And it's amazing how false teaching is so often given new clothing, and it's set out as new teaching, but it's just the same old heresy. But there are those. Albert Schweitzer of a generation past, a century past, said of our Lord, Jesus threw himself on the wheel of history and was crushed. Don't you believe it? It's not so. He didn't throw himself on the wheel of history, try to manipulate events and get crushed by the wheel of history. No. He laid himself down at the Father's will, and he wasn't crushed. Not ultimately. He was crushed by the Father, yes, but not crushed by the wheel of history. He split history by his triumph. He was crushed by the Father, but he's also been exalted by the Father, and he's victorious. A Methodist bishop, I believe it was, of not so far back as Schweitzer, said the cross wasn't the will of God for Jesus. He was lying, because the Lord Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And thank God, before there was ever a sinner, there was already a Savior purposed in the will of God. So it is, brothers and sisters, that we can rejoice. As our Lord Jesus got very near to the time of his death, very near to the time when all the billows and waves of God's wrath would go over him, our Lord Jesus wasn't looking at the cross as a crapshoot. He wasn't saying, I hope I achieve something. Our Lord Jesus knew as he looked to the cross that God was going to be glorified by his work and also that he was going to be glorified in it. And even before Judas came and planted that kiss on his cheek, he was assuring the hearts of his disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may be glorified in thee. He was well aware of the glorious work that was going to take place. He knew that those words would be uttered, it is finished. In line with what we see in John 16, though, particularly the Lord Jesus speaks of the prince of this world being judged. I want to ask you, if you would, to look back with me and thinking about that theme again of the victory of the Savior, the success of his cross. Look with me at verse 30 of John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Our Lord tells his disciples, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Now, he's the one who in verse 11 of John 16, our Savior says, is judge, the prince of this world. And here we see one of those reasons by which, one of the grounds by which, the prince of this world could be judged through the death of Christ. It's because in the life of our Lord, when the prince of this world came, and the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the death and wrath, the judgment that our sin deserved, there was no handle on Christ that the prince of this world could really keep hold of. There was nothing in the way of a handle that the devil could fix himself to and say, I've got him now. The prince of this world had nothing in Christ because he was the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. See, one reason death can stick to us is because you and I can be held in its grasp. There's plenty in our lives that provides handles. Because of the blood of Christ, one day, well, even that handle is going to have to be unloosed. And as the old spiritual says, ain't no grave going to hold this body down when that first trumpet sounds. It's because of union with him, though, in whom the prince of this world had no grip. Christ was free of that. Because of that, when the prince of this world came, Christ could accomplish victory over him. Now, if I may ask you to turn back to chapter 12 of John, please, in verse 31. Notice what our Lord says. As the Father speaks from heaven to confirm the Son, that he will glorify his name. The Lord Jesus says this in John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Then he goes on to speak of his death, of being lifted up, speaking of the cross. But he speaks here again of the prince of this world being judged. If you want to, you can go back to that first gospel promise. And you can see our Lord here speaking of how it would be fulfilled. Brother Larry made reference to it this morning in the Sunday school hour as he referred to Genesis 3:15. Many of you could quote it. You remember that first gospel promise. Our first parents heard it, but it was actually addressed to Satan. God said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God promised that there would be ultimate victory as the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's what our Lord is referring to here. The success of his cross, in which the prince of this world is judged, cast out. And if you will, and I want to say it reverently, but I also want to say it triumphantly, our Lord became a headbuster. Our Lord has bust the head of the serpent. I'm not sure the past tense of busted, so I say the Lord has bust the head of the serpent. But our Lord has triumphed. And our Lord wants to assure his disciples of that because of the victory of his cross, what he will secure over the evil one. Well, I'd ask you to turn to John 16, please, and notice the words of our Lord there in verse 33. And as our Lord speaks to his disciples there, John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our Lord is outlining for his disciples the reality of what life in this world will be like. Trial will be ours. Tribulation will be ours. But the encouragement to his disciples is, be of good cheer. I have conquered. I have defeated this world system. The prince of this world has been judged, and this world system has been overcome through the victory of our Lord's cross. Because of that, as we see in Revelation chapter 5, when we read of the lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed, same word, Nikao in the Greek, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. The Moravians, a group of gospel preachers in the times past, I don't know how much they are now, sadly, I believe they've left that testimony, but the Moravians used to have a saying from Revelation 5, our lamb is conquered, let us follow him. Now, I remind you, as we read the words of John's gospel, our Lamb is conquered. Our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over this world system, over the prince of the world. His cross won the victory. And so it is that, as we read in the words of Hebrews, we see not yet all things put under his feet. The victory in principle has nevertheless been achieved. When the Lord Jesus returns, when he comes again the second time, it will not be to win the victory. It will be, if you will, to enforce the victory that he has already secured, that he has already won at the cross, as he triumphs there on our behalf. Flowing out of the victory of the Savior that is spoken of by our Lord here, the success of his cross, the Savior speaks of the sending of the Comforter. Because of his victory, because of what he has done in the accomplishment of his saving work at the cross, the Spirit is now sent. And this is a large theme in those words that we read in John 16. Our Lord Jesus speaks of how he must go away because the Comforter will come as he leaves. Verse 7 of John 16. As our Savior speaks of that, he speaks of the sending of the Comforter. And I'd also like to present that to you as the Vicar of the Son. The Vicar of the Son. The reason I use that word vicar is very carefully. Some of you may remember that there's a man in Rome who claims to be the Vicar of Christ on earth. And as I said about that Methodist bishop, don't you believe it, so I'd say about him. Vicar means representative. Vicar, if you will, speaks of the substitute of Christ on earth. And the Holy Spirit is that one. Not the Roman pontiff. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world as the vicar, the substitute, if you will, the alter ego of Jesus Christ. And our Lord speaks of that here as he speaks of how the Spirit will come. And as our Lord speaks of the sending of the Comforter, this is another large theme throughout these words of our Lord in this Upper Room Discourse. Look back with me, please, at chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Our Lord speaking to his disciples. John 14, verse 16. Our Lord says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Here our Lord makes promise of the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in that word comfortless, in the Greek text, it's actually orphanos, as the King James margin points out, orphans. Our Lord says, "I will not leave you orphans." Why? Because I will come to you by the presence of my Spirit. I will send the Comforter who will be an encourager, who will bring you along in truth, who will guide you in the way that I want you to go. He will be the one who will lead you. In John 15:26, our Lord says it as well. Notice the words there. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Our Lord here again promises the arrival of the Spirit. It was something that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. They had predicted, they had prophesied, they had looked forward to it. But they did not experience it. But after the Lord Jesus was glorified, after he was exalted through the work of his cross, he is able to send the Spirit now to take up residence in us, to be to us the Comforter, the Encourager. I'm glad for the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. I'm glad that we as God's people have the presence of God personally in us, that we have become, as Paul by inspiration told the Corinthians, we have become the temple of the living God. We have become those in whom God himself dwells and is resident by his Holy Spirit. Our Lord promised this. Our Lord, if you remember, before he departed in his ascension glory, our Lord told his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father." Paul could tell the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, with the Holy Spirit that had been promised in the Old Covenant. But now God has sent him. God has sent him so that you and I might know the encouragement of his presence in our lives, that we might know the instruction of his teaching ministry in our lives, that we might be loved by him. Again, chapter 16 speaks of it more largely. Let me ask you to notice from those words, our Lord's words, verses 12 and following. Our Lord Jesus, speaking again in John 16:12, says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Here our Lord speaks of the Spirit's work, taking the things of Christ, showing them to us. Now, I believe there's specifically here a promise of inspiration for the immediate disciples of Christ, as they would be led by the Spirit to record the words of Christ for us. But I don't believe that exhausts those words. They were given to write. The Holy Spirit brought the words of Christ to their remembrance, and they gave us the gospel. The Holy Spirit as well spoke of himself as he guided them all truth and gave them the epistles. The Holy Spirit as well showed them things to come, and we have the revelation. And in that sense, we have inspiration of the New Testament spoken of through the Spirit's work. But I do not believe those words exhaust the ministry of the Spirit. For thank God, the Holy Spirit has a present ministry in all God's people, not of inspiring us with more of God's written word, no. But in taking us back to the fountain of truth, the revelation of God and his word, in instructing us out of those things, in leading us, in teaching us of Christ, in making us like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes that work. And that flows out of the success of his cross. Because our Lord has been exalted, he has sent the Spirit, the Comforter, to encourage, to help us, to guide us. There's something else that I want to point out, a third theme that we see, I believe, as well in these words of our Lord Jesus. And this flows out of the sending of the Spirit. We see the service of the Christian, or the virtues of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as he works in us, as he has taken up residence in us, and our Lord said again in those words that we find there in John 14, he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. And in a unique way, after Pentecost, the Spirit of God took up that abiding presence in God's people. And as that took place, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. Now, at the center, really, of this upper room discourse are the words of our Lord in John 15. Most of you will recall those words in which our Lord speaks of himself, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and he speaks of us as branches, and he speaks of us as branches connected to him, the vine. He speaks of us as bearing fruit for his name. And that fruit that we bear is what the Spirit himself produces in us, the virtues of the Spirit. Paul speaks of them as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. They are those things that we bear as we, in service to Christ, bring forth fruit to the glory of his name and to the glory of the Father. And that fruit is seen in John, these chapters, ties in so well with the work that Paul speaks of the Spirit doing, the produce of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you would notice in John 15, as our Lord speaks there, verse 8, he says this, Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you would, drop down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Here we see the Spirit of God producing in us obedience to Christ, but central to that is what? Love. The Spirit of God, if you will, if we may so speak, Christ, as he says in verse 5, is the vine, we're the branches. But if you will, the Spirit of God is the sap, flowing from our living Lord, the vine. He is the one who produces in us the fruit of life that shows we are in fact, indeed, Christ's disciples. And among that fruit is love. What's the first aspect of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here our Lord speaks of that. But if you will notice as well, verse 11, our Lord says there, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." What's the second aspect of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And our Lord says here something that I don't think I can appreciate fully. Our Lord doesn't just say, "These things have I spoken unto you, that joy might remain in you," but He says that my joy might remain in you. Some of you will remember the words of Nehemiah chapter 8. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah speaking to God's people, telling them not to weep at the particular time of the feast because it was a time of joy. And he tells them, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I like to relate that to what our Lord says here, that my joy might be fulfilled in you. The joy of the Lord. In other words, what our God is telling us, I believe, is that He wants the joy that He possesses to be in us. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but have you ever realized that God is an extremely joyous being? I guess this was first brought to my attention in a great way by reading a book of John Piper entitled The Pleasures of God. The subtitle is this: Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. And what Brother Piper traces out is how happy God is to be God. Indeed, how joyful, how joyous He is. And I believe sometimes, brothers and sisters, we've missed the aspect of the joy that marks God's being. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 16 in that great resurrection passage that Peter quotes in Acts 2? You remember those words? "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36 says about the believer who rests under the shadow of God's wings, "Thou wilt make him to drink of the river of thy pleasures." And Brother Darby in a note points out on that passage that the word pleasures is the same word for Eden, but it's in the plural. God makes us to drink of the river of His Edens, the river of His pleasures. And here our Lord, on a similar note, is saying to His disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. And as my joy becomes your joy, that your joy might be full." And I say to you, that's what the Spirit is at work in us to do. Again, the succession, notice it. The success of His cross, followed by work. The sending of the Comforter, leading to what? That service that we render as Christians, in which the Spirit produces the virtues of the Christian life in us. Love, joy. But let me ask you to notice one other. There's a third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5, isn't there? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Notice what our Lord says in those words. We've already quoted them from John 16:33. But if you would notice chapter 14, verse 27. John 14:27. Our Savior again, after He speaks of the sending of the Spirit in verse 26 of John 14, He says this in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I know Brother Tom Taylor is going to be with you, God willing, in the month of October to minister the Word of God. And I think most of you will agree with me. He's a delight to hear. He always brings something fresh from the Word, and I appreciate as well the humor with which he does it, sometimes dry. I remember hearing Brother Taylor some years ago speak from John 14, the opening verses, "A cure for heart trouble." And you remember the words of our Lord, said in John 13, the closing verses, said as well in the opening verses of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." His tender word to me, yes. And our Lord speaks here of the cure for heart trouble. He says, "My peace is my legacy to you. I bequeath as my bequest to you through my cross work and my Spirit's work in you. I bequeath to you my peace." Think about that, brothers and sisters. The very peace of our Savior given to us to rule our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to quote the words of Paul from Philippians 4, 6 and 7. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. What does our Savior say He will give to us? As a result, as the outgrowth of His victorious work at the cross, and as well as the work of the Spirit in us, He'll produce in us love, joy, peace. I'm glad for that. You know, the world, in a survey, asks of people, what do you want? What do you really want in life? The survey says, top three answers were love, joy, peace. Not millions, because those are intangibles that money can't buy. And what does our Savior say He gives to us? By His work at the cross and by the work of His Spirit in us, love, joy, peace. Let me say something. Our time has come and gone, as it does always, it seems, all too quickly. Let me say something to you. It's very easy to speak about the service of the Christian and these virtues the Spirit produces when I'm at the platform. It's harder to enjoy them moment by moment and day by day. But brothers and sisters, may I say to you, the reality for us as God's people is they are ours in Jesus Christ. The work of His cross has secured them for us. And the work of His Spirit is producing them as fruit in us. May we see that goodly fruit in our lives to the glory of our God, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, may we become more like Him. For that is what the Spirit is ultimately doing, isn't it? He is transforming us into the same image, the image of God's Son, which we're beholding. In that mirror of His Word, in that glass. May it be so. May love, joy, peace be ours through the work of the Spirit. Even in our down times, even when depression might try to seize us, may we be able to say to the enemy, you're no match for my Master. Love, joy, and peace is mine through His work. It's mine. He said He left it to me. May we stand firm on that till He comes. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word. We ask You to magnify Your Son. May You produce in us that likeness such as is His. Thank You for Your unrelenting purpose to do so, Father. Thank You for the work of the cross that has secured it, and the work of the Spirit that even now replicates and produces it in us. In the worthy name of our Savior and Lord Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.